Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments," and here he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." And Jesus now lists the runner-up, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "The second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." As a kid, I had a Sunday school teacher who held our attention by playing Bible baseball. It was some of my favorite times in church. The class was divided into two teams, and when you stepped up to bat, the opposing team read you a question that tested your Bible knowledge. Easy questions were singles, harder questions were doubles, really tough questions were triples, and the obscurest of questions were home runs. The team at bat tried to get hits and score runs, while the other team tried to pick questions that would strike you out. Bible baseball was a ton of fun. And you could say that in our text this week, we're breaking into the middle of a game of Bible baseball. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are on one team. Jesus is on the other team. The Jews are pitching questions, and we're talking some real curveballs now. Jesus is at bat, and the Jews desperately want to strike him out. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? A woman is married 7 times. Who will be her husband in heaven? What's the first commandment? How can David's son also be his Lord? We're talking some tricky questions. But understand, this was more than a game to these Pharisees and Sadducees. This was life and death. They were still reeling from Jesus' blistering indictment at the beginning of Mark chapter 12. He had exposed their cruel takeover of God's vineyard and the extremes to which they had gone to keep it for themselves. They're now hoping that Jesus slips up, gives a wrong answer so they can discredit him, or perhaps even brand him as a false teacher. And that's why the outcome here is so hilarious. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they try their best to strike Jesus out. Instead, he hits homer after homer. He goes 4 for 4. And in the end, it's the Jews who walk away embarrassed and disturbed and discredited. That's why the Sadducees ended up sad, you see. And that's why the Pharisees discover that playing Bible baseball with the author of the Bible isn't fair, you see. It would be fun for us to take this whole chapter, all 9 innings, and study it. But this week we're looking at just one at bat. The Jews throw Jesus a wicked change up. He sits back and he hammers it over the fence. It's an out of the park walk-off grand slam. Jesus answers their question and in the process teaches us a vital lesson. In verse 28, one of the scribes, he winds up and he throws the pitch, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Remember, there were 613 Jewish laws. There were 10 glorious commandments. This scribe is thinking, Jesus might just make the wrong choice, but not on your life. Jesus answers and he hits at the very basis of our relationship with God. Here is the most important thing that God expects from you and me. Verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Here is what God requires of every pastor, every person, every child, every servant, is that we love him. The Old Testament worship leader, the great Psalter of Israel, the Hebrew King David. He was a mighty man of God. But that didn't mean he was a perfect man. Far from it. His life was peppered with flaws and failures. David's list of sins included sexual impurity, deceit, even murder. But what set David apart for God was not his impeccable purity or his never-failing faithfulness. He wasn't more intelligent or talented than other men, nor was he more inclined to sacrifice in faith. No, what made David a man after God's own heart was his great passion for God. He loved God thoroughly. Once a little girl, she had her favorite doll. It was her birthday present. Wow, did she love this doll. One day, though, her mom found her cuddling the doll with a frustrated look on her face. Mom asked her little girl what was wrong. The little girl just held up the little doll and replied, said, "Mommy, I love her, I love her, I love her, but she never loves me back." And I wonder if God feels that way about us. Jesus has done so much to pour out his love on us. Physical blessings and spiritual treasures, forgiveness of sin, opportunities to serve, my word, even a home in heaven. Jesus loves us with a boundless, everlasting love. But does he ever wonder why we don't love him back? This is why Jesus knew exactly. This was the right answer to the question when he was asked, "What is the most important commandment?" The greatest commandment is to love the Lord. But Jesus didn't leave it at that, for he also told us how to love him. We're to love God in four ways: with all our heart, or our desires, with all our soul, or our emotions, with all our minds, or our thought life, and with all our strength, thus our actions. When we desire God and his influence in our lives and seek to please him, we're loving him with our heart. When we study God's word or spend moments in quiet meditation or replace a worldly notion with a biblical godly thought, we're loving God with our minds. When we roll up our shirt sleeves to serve God in a tangible way and put some elbow grease into our faith, we're loving God with our strength. But do you love God with your soul? For you can love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and yet still not obey this first commandment. There's still a missing piece. Leave out the soul and you've left out the caring and the feeling and the emotion of it. It would be like eating pork barbecue with no sauce. It's not barbecue without the sauce, man. And likewise, in our service to God, heart, mind, and strength can be in it. Yet without soul, our service can come across as dutiful and robotic and even mechanical. To please God, there also needs to be passion to our service. We need some soul. You remember Dorothy's journey to the Emerald City? As she traveled the yellow brick road, she was joined by a scarecrow in search of a brain, and a tin man in need of a heart, and a lion who wanted to find some courage. And her three travel companions are like pastors I know. There are scarecrow pastors who love God, but their theology is a little shallow. They need to spend some time thinking through what they believe. They need to love God with their mind. There are some cowardly pastors, like the lion, who are called and even skilled, but they lack courage. They need to love God with their heart and with some strength. But I also know pastors like the tin man. They do all the right things, but they're still stiff and rigid and passionless. They serve God from a sense of duty rather than delight. They lack sauce. They're locked up emotionally. Their feelings are repressed. They're in danger of rusting out. They need to be properly oiled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And it's to the 10 men and the 10 women that I want to speak this morning. Rather than a 10 man, God wants you to be a soul man. In keeping with our baseball analogy, when you step up to the plate with God, this should be your walk-up music. I'm a soul man. There you go. I'm a soul man. All right. Every church leader needs to be a soul man. And here's the big question this morning. Do you love God with all your soul? The Greek word translated soul here is psyche, which is the feeling part of the human personality. The soul includes our emotions, in essence, our gut reactions. You know, when the Greeks spoke of a person's desires, they referred to a part of the body, the heart. And likewise, there was a part of the body associated with a person's emotions. And you'll snicker when I say it, the bowels. If I approached my wife and said, Kathy, I love you with all my heart, she'd be excited. But if I threw my arms around her and shouted, baby, I love you with all my bowels. Whoa, Nelly, she would run for the hills. And yet when you think about this, it makes sense that the Greeks associated their emotions with the bowels. Ever been nervous? And when you're nervous, what happens to your bowels? They get irritated. They begin to rumble and tumble and churn, and movement takes place. Oh, boy. And since many of the people who wrote the Bible lived in this Greek culture, they used this kind of imagery. And it really shows up when you're reading from the old King James Version. Take, for example, Genesis 43, verse 30. It says, Joseph's bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. When Joseph saw his little brother Benjamin for the very first time, he was so moved with emotion that he began to cry. His bowels yearned for his brother. Here's another example. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 4. The bride says of her husband, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Try that on your spouse when you get home tonight. Honey, you make my bowels gush. Good luck with that. Reminds me of the British ship captain. Whenever an enemy vessel was spotted, the ship prepared for combat, and he would always call for his first mate to fetch his red vest. One day, a Spanish galleon was seen off the port bow, and as usual, the captain ordered his first mate, please bring me my red vest and man the battle stations. Weeks later, several Spanish galleons were seen off the starboard bow. The captain again ordered, please bring me my red vest and man the battle stations. I was telling a joke, wasn't I? And so weeks later, there were several Spanish galleons off the starboard bow, and the captain again ordered. He said, please, please fetch me my red vest and man the battle stations. Well, after the battle was won, the first mate, he asked the captain, he said, sir, why is it you always put a red vest on before you go into battle? And that's when the captain explained. He said, well, if I'm wounded in battle and my crew sees me bleeding, they might panic. And so I wear the red vest to hide the blood if I happen to get hit. The first mate thought to himself, my, wow, what a brave captain we have. Well, short time later, the first mate, he comes racing into the captain's quarters with bad news. He says, sir, I hate to tell you, but the whole Spanish armada has us surrounded. And with a frightened look on his face, the captain ordered, bring me my red vest, my brown pants, and man the battle stations. nervous bowels betrayed the captain's courage. And at times, we too feel life deeply, don't we? You know, to me, one of the sad byproducts of our modern world is our failure to embrace our emotions. So often, we're too busy to feel. We're in too big of a hurry to fully experience our emotions. Moods can be at conflict with the stuff that really needs to get done in our lives. We can't stop and feel because of the next pressing entry in the day planner. Rather than a part of life as God intended, emotions can be viewed as unnecessary hindrances to the life that we want to live. We think our way through life, but all too often we don't slow down and feel our way through life. Several years ago, I read in World Magazine, there was a report that one of the most popular bars now in the Chinese city of Nanjing sports only a sofa, a few tables, and a box of tissues. Actually, a lot of tissues. It's the city's first cry bar. Customers can come in, sit down, and cry for $6 per hour. Cry bars are trending in China. The traditionally reserved Chinese people often want to cry, but they can find nowhere in their society where it's socially acceptable. And this is not only true in China. You know, this is also true in some American churches. I heard of a pastor who was invited to speak at a church that he had never attended before. He said that morning he saw something he had never seen in a church, a box of Kleenex. Apparently, this was a church where it was permissible to cry. That's not always true in our churches. And what a sad commentary this is on modern society. When the pace of life becomes so hurried and so harried that folks no longer have time to sit down and shed a tear and express their sorrow, something is definitely wrong. Obviously, we've pushed our emotions to the back burner. We live, but we don't really feel. Our streets, not to mention our churches, are full of hollow people going through the motions without the emotion. Some of us could describe our journey through life as a rock skipping across the top of a lake, but never taking a dive for a swim, never going below the surface, just sort of skimming through life. A good example of our superficial living is how we do funerals and weddings these days. In Genesis 50, when Isaac died, his family gathered and they mourned his loss for 70 days. How's that? A two-month funeral. The ancients recognized that it takes time to navigate a loss. Grief isn't easily dispensed with. To properly mourn, there needs to be work done on an emotional level. Grief takes time. It's sad that we moderns, we mourn for a day or two, after which we're expected to get right back to work. Duty calls. We're too busy to adequately grieve. And we not only do this with our sorrows, we don't even take time to savor life's joys. Think of a wedding. Did you know in Bible times they spent 7 days, a whole week, celebrating? I mean, they partied and they danced and they rejoiced for days. Today, the pastor better not let the ceremony go for more than 15 minutes. You'll get a bigger honorarium if you leave it at 10. I hate doing weddings these days. You feel like a prop. Add the reception in the whole ordeal. It's not over a couple hours. And to me, this is a tragedy. If I'm going to be alive, don't I want to experience what life has to offer? I should want to feel and taste and be moved and express my emotions. If God sends a sorrow my way, I shouldn't let it go to waste. I should taste all that God pours into my cup. If God overflows my cup with blessing or with sorrow, I should drink it deeply and savor every single drop. Yet not feeling is so symptomatic of modern life. People medicate or they block out anything that's unpleasant. They grow numb emotionally. Like the tin man, they grow through life robotically. They're logical and they're rational for sure, but they fail to experience life's passions. Christian author Lois Chaney, she's written a poem I like. It says, "Feeling blue? Buy some clothes. Feeling lonely? Turn on the radio. Feeling despondent? Read a funny book. Feeling bored? Watch TV. Feeling empty? Eat a Sunday. Feeling worthless? Clean the house. Feeling sad? Tell a joke. Ain't this modern age wonderful? You don't gotta feel nothing. There's a substitute for everything. God have mercy on us." When Jesus tells us to love him with all of our soul, he's affirming that God has created our emotions, that feelings are good and healthy when channeled in the right direction. God wants to use not just our determination or our minds or our deeds, our heart or our minds or our strength, but he also wants to use our emotions and our feelings to glorify him. God wants us to love him, not just with our will, but with our emotions, our bowels, our soul. Hey, this means it's okay for you and I to get a little giddy about God. When's the last time that happened to you? This is what praise and worship is really all about. It's the pouring out of our emotions to God. It's opening up to God what's on the inside of me. It's taking my sorrow or my worry or my fear or even my joy or my happiness and my excitement, and it's sharing those feelings with the God who created them. When someone sings and we make the comment, "Wow, she's got soul," we're saying that there's some emotion in her voice, that she's not just singing the notes. The lady's not just following a musical score across the page. No, she's empathizing as she sings, and she's feeling her way through the song. And this is how God wants us to do ministry. In Luke 7, a sinful woman with a sordid past came to Jesus. He was dining in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. When this woman walked in uninvited, and she laid herself down at Jesus' feet, she wore a small flask of perfume around her neck that she used to anoint the Lord's feet. And this woman was weeping uncontrollably, and instinctively she started washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them dry with her hair. Hey, I can't imagine a stronger picture of raw emotion than this scene. This woman is sobbing. She's emptying her tear ducts, partly because she's sorry for the sins that she's committed, but mostly because she's overjoyed that those same sins have now been forgiven. This woman is overwhelmed and overcome with emotion. And it's interesting, everyone present in the house that day was embarrassed by this woman. Simon, the man hosting the dinner, even became judgmental. It was only Jesus who delighted in this woman's shameless display of emotion and feeling. Only Jesus. For he knew that she was loving God with all her soul. Never be ashamed of expressing your feelings in Jesus' presence. Don't be embarrassed about pouring out your soul or emptying your tears to Jesus. Self-disclosure and self-expression is the very essence of prayer. It's been said of prayer, if given the choice of words without feeling or feeling without words, God would much rather have the feeling without words. Here's a point we don't often consider. We can love God with our dedication, our reading, our studying, our teaching, our kind words and our good deeds, and never love God with our soul. See, all the above can be done in rote fashion. You can go through the motions without really expressing any emotion. I'll never forget my son's first youth league football game. Never forget it. I was determined not to be the overly excitable parent. I was determined. But the first time Nick took a handoff, the Adams were there, that's mine. The first time Nick took a handoff and rounded that in and started heading down the sidelines, I went nuts. I was outside the fence, standing there, minding my own business, and suddenly I found myself running with him, stride for stride, 40 yards down the field, yelling, screaming, jumping up and down. It was amazing. You know, I didn't realize where I was until I looked around. I realized I was 40 yards back from where I started. I wasn't as much embarrassed as I was surprised how my son's football exploits had that much power over my emotions. In a flash, my laid-back approach to youth league football was history. And do you know why? That was my son. That was my son. You know, I think a lot of people, they come to church and their goal is not to get emotionally involved. They don't want to get too excitable. They're determined not to be too into it. They sit with their hands folded and with their faces blank. When a person realizes that the God they're praising is their God, they can't help but get emotionally involved. Feelings bubble to the surface that you didn't even realize you had. In the Old Testament, there were the regular sacrifices, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. The priest would kill the bull or the lamb and he would burn it before the Lord. But then there was a special offering that was used in conjunction with these animal sacrifices. It was the drink offering. For then wine was poured onto the meat and it acted like a beef tenderizer. It added flavor to the meat and it created a sweet aroma to God. Likewise, loving God with your heart and mind and strength, it puts the sacrifice of good works or obedience or kind deeds on the altar before the Lord. But what's sweet to the Lord, what is a pleasant aroma in his nostrils, is when that sacrifice is accompanied with a soulful, emotional drink offering. See, that's why I said earlier, loving God with all your soul really is like putting the sauce on the pork barbecue. Reminds me of the little boy who's getting his hair cut in the corner of the salon. He saw two women. They were chit-chatting, talking, laughing with each other, having a big time. Finally, the little boy said to his barber, he said, "How much sugar did those two ladies get this morning?" When I love God with my soul, it's like putting sugar. It's like putting some emotion and excitement on the sacrifice that I'm offering to God. And like the sacrifices of old, I believe all church work needs to be seasoned with soul. Preparing and delivering Bible studies, kind deeds in the community, ministry to children, even worship and praise, when offered to God, all these deeds should be accompanied with some soul. Whenever we serve God, it's not just a heart commitment or some mental exercise or a deed to do. It's an opportunity to express to God how we really feel about him. God is pleased when we put a little soul on our sacrifice, when our feelings invade our fellowship with him, and when we experience him on an emotional level. One of my favorite preachers is Kent Hughes. He's the former pastor at Wheaton Church. He has a wonderful article. He's entitled "The Anatomy of Exposition." He lists the three vital components to an expositional sermon. He says the first is logos, which is the word of God. The second is ethos, or the preacher's own personal integrity and piety. And then third is pathos, or the passion that he expresses in the presentation. Three ingredients: logos, and ethos, and pathos. I'm sure most Calvary Chapel pastors understand the importance of logos, exalting, expounding the word of God. That's not our problem. And ethos, we should know, we should practice what we preach. But when it comes to our delivery, some of us tiptoe through the tulips. There's no pathos. We speak as if the sermon is just a casual chat. It was said of English preacher Charles Simeon, "His sermons came down like hailstones and coals of fire. There was a force to his words, an intensity. He spoke as one who had a burden from the Lord to deliver, as one who, like Paul, felt, 'Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel.'" Is that how you preach? Thomas Chalmers was a famous Scottish preacher, and his listeners credited the power of his preaching to his, quote, blood earnestness. I want there to be blood earnestness in my messages. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, who trained young preachers, he believed the surest sign of future success in ministry wasn't a man's eloquence, nor his knowledge, nor even his piety. It was his earnestness, his sincerity. Once philosopher David Hume, he was a famous skeptic of Christianity. He was seen going off to hear George Whitefield preach. The observer asked Hume, he said, I thought you didn't believe in the gospel. Hume replied, I don't, but he does. Whitefield was so absolutely convinced of what he preached that it caused even the skeptics to listen. Sincerity and passion need to color all that we do in Christian ministry. When we talk to God or when we talk to people about God, we need to do it with all our soul. You know, we all go through emotional times in life when the juices flow and the hormones bounce around like pinballs. Life can feel like a roller coaster at times. And once you lose your grip on your emotions, life can go from worse to worst. And that's interesting, those two words, worse and worst. I was looking them up in a dictionary one time, and it's amazing. Do you know what you find between the word worse and worse? It's the word worship. That's no coincidence in my mind. For if you want to get a grip on your emotions and you want to keep your life from going from worse to worst, then redirect what's happening on the inside of you to God. Start pouring out your soul to the Lord. He loves and He heals. Learn to sort out your feelings in the presence of God. The Prince of Peace has a stabilizing effect. You know, in the ministry, a pastor and his wife, well, we get hurt. We get some whelps and some cuts and some bruises. We develop some emotional wounds that scab over before they heal properly. And they close up with infection inside, with a bitterness or with a resentment. It can happen to us. And the surgeon has to reopen the wound and clean out the infection. And I think this is always one purpose for worship. For as we open up the emotional areas of our lives to the Lord, the great physician applies his healing balm. Worship, I think, is what rescues a person's emotions and keeps them submitted and surrendered and obedient to God. Worship corrals wayward feelings and redirects them to Jesus. You know, it's usually in middle school when a kid gets to the age when they no longer want to be seen hugging or kissing their parents. Not middle age, middle school. It's okay on special occasions when somebody dies or wins $1 million, but it's not cool to go around hugging and kissing with mom and dad. Yet here's the truth. If that parent never gave that middle schooler a hug or a kiss, I mean never, they would miss the affection, wouldn't they? It would create a hole in that child's heart. Paying their bills, taking them to church, helping them with their homework, buying necessities are all expressions of a parent's love, but it doesn't have the impact of a hug or a kiss. And the way a child feels about his parents is the way God feels about us. In fact, the Greek word that gets translated into English as worship, proskuneo, it means to kiss toward. Our worship of God is the spiritual equivalent of a hug or a kiss. And that's what God desires from us. You know, sometimes rather than all the things you're doing, all the service you're rendering, all the Bible studies you're teaching, all the places you're going, you know what God would prefer? Just a hug or a kiss. God wants us to love Him with all our soul. Recently, I ran across an interesting list. A group of motion picture engineers named the top 10 most dramatic sounds used in the movies. Number 10 was a baby's first cry. Number 9, the blast of a siren. Number 8, the thunder of breakers on the rocks. Number 7, the roar of a forest fire. Number six, a foghorn. Number five, the slow drip of water. Number four, the galloping of horses. Number three, the sound of a distant train whistle. Number two, the howl of a dog. And number one, the wedding march. Of all 10 sounds, the wedding march causes the strongest emotional responses. It has the power to conjure up every human emotion. For some sadness, for some envy, for some regret, for some sorrow, for some tears, for some joy, for some happiness. See, here's a new way to think of ministry. Think of your ministry as a wedding march. We are the bride, and we are coming down the aisle to our groom. We are admiring him, and our heart is full of the hugs and kisses we hope to give him. And when our ministry is that emotionally charged, we'll be loving God with all of our soul. You remember David in the Old Testament? He was a warrior. He loved God with his heart. He was an author who loved God with his mind. He was a king who loved God with his strength. But David was first and foremost a soul man. The shepherd king, he knew how to quiet his soul. He knew how to take a butterfly net and gather up his deepest feelings and then turn them over to God. David was intimate with the Father. It was David who wrote many of the emotion-packed songs that we refer to as Psalms. And I believe church leaders and pastors need to be more like David. Ministry begins when we take time to get alone, just me and God, and pour out our emotions to him. Let God know how you're feeling. When's the last time you did that? The good and the bad and the joys and the frustrations. From the outset of any ministry effort, we should put some soul into our love for God. 2 Samuel chapter 6 recounts the day when the Ark of the Covenant, the box containing the Ten Commandments, was brought into the city of Jerusalem. And it was a joyous day, and how David was thrilled that the Holy Ark would finally come to rest in the holy city. This was a grand reason to sing praise and to rejoice in his Lord. And David danced. That's right, he danced. I mean, David the king. The paparazzi were watching his every move. And yet David didn't care. He threw caution to the wind, and he expressed his soul to the Lord. He poured it out. He jumped for joy. He whirled and twirled before God. But here's what happened when he got home that night. His wife, Michal, she'd seen him dancing around in front of all the people. His public display of worship had embarrassed her royal sensibilities. She was offended. You remember, Michal was the daughter of the previous king, Saul. And Saul was the antithesis of David. When God moved on David's heart, he didn't care what other people thought. He expressed his praise to God, but Saul always cared what other people thought. To Saul, image was everything. And as a consequence, he put very little priority on worshiping God. Saul would have never danced. When David got to the palace that night and shouted, "Honey, I'm home," there she stood. His snooty little wife standing there with her hands on her hips. And she scolded David. "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." In Michal's noble opinion, her husband had been an embarrassment to the throne. She'd been appalled at David's expression. But here was David's response to the complaint of his proud wife. "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23 is the kicker. For there it says, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I believe because she was embarrassed by David's soulish demonstration and resented his emotional display of worship, Michal became a barren woman. And I believe there's a spiritual principle here that applies to us. If we are embarrassed, if we are too proud and too dignified to open our hearts and get emotional with God, if that kind of expression is beneath us, then God may just bring a spiritual barrenness into our life. Don't be surprised if the joy and the peace and the love and the excitement and all the emotions that might provoke worship suddenly dry up in you. Reminds me of the snobby, snooty lady. She went to church every Sunday. She looked down her nose on anyone who got too emotional in church, you know. She was too dignified, too sophisticated to let her feelings invade her worship. Well, when she heard of another woman in the church who was taking dancing lessons, of all things, she came running to the pastor. She became terribly judgmental. She actually said to the pastor, she said, "Pastor, can a woman who dances go to heaven?" And the wise pastor replied, "Ma'am, I doubt if a woman is going to heaven unless she dances. Trust me, heaven's going to be a lot like Motown. It's a place known for its soul. There's a whole lot of emotion-filled worship ringing through the halls of heaven. And here is today's big question. Stacy, you can cut it off now. Are you a soul man? Are you a soul woman? Do you love God with all your soul? Oh, you're the first to jump in to serve, but are you willing to sit or to dance or to jump or to shout or do whatever it takes to pour out your heart to God? God desires that kind of expression from you. He wants us to love Him with all our heart, mind, and strength, but also to have some soul. Give God your feelings and your emotions and your passions. Love God with all you've got and be a soul man.